Hebrews chapter 9 is where we are going to be. So if you want to open your copy of God's Word, we've been going through the book. We've gone through 8 chapters. And recently, when we stopped back in November, take a break for Advent and some other things and all that, I remember that we looked and realized that the priesthood of Christ is considered better than Aaron's priesthood because Christ belongs to a better order, that is of Melchizedek. And that was chapter 7, talked about that. And then because it is administered under a better covenant, namely the new covenant, what we call the new covenant, and that was in chapter 8. Now here in chapter 9, we're going to find out that this priesthood of Christ that we've been talking about is superior because it is administered from a better sanctuary. And we're going to talk about what that means. Now, the headline I have is the inferior sanctuary is under the old covenant. And that's the first few verses. And the author of Hebrews, the writer, gave us 5 basic reasons of why he thinks the old covenant sanctuary was inferior to what he calls the new covenant sanctuary. First reason is it was on earth. It was here on earth. Pretty much anything here on earth is going to face some sort of corruption or face some sort of decay or some problem because it's here. And so let's read verse 1 of chapter 9. And see what he has to say. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. So, I mean, that's pretty, cut and dry. The word earthly, of course, means of this world on the earth. Here it is. God gave Moses the pattern of this sanctuary, the tabernacle for him, and then later the temple was followed a similar pattern. It was a pattern from heaven. Now, that's according to Genesis 25. But Moses built the tabernacle, and then, of course, King Solomon built the temple, and then we know that Herod was involved in another one, here on earth and used earthly materials. The sanctuary was divinely appointed, and the services there were carried on under God's direction, but everything was here on earth. So, again, we're facing that corruption, that decay. That's the normal way of things here on earth, unfortunately. And as we're going to see later in the chapter, we'll see later, if you haven't already read ahead, you'll know that the new sanctuary is heavenly. It's not here on earth. All right, second reason. It was but a shadow of things to come. The old sanctuary is just a shadow of the new sanctuary to come. Let's read verses 2-5 with me. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand and the table and the presentation loaves were, the consecrated bread. And behind the second curtain, behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place, which I'd always heard that as Holy of Holies, and I think that might be King James, but we'll go with Most Holy Place, it's okay. Verse 4 says, it had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, and then in which was a gold jar containing the manna. They actually put some manna in there, and then Aaron's staff, the one that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So there were some very important memorial things that were put in this ark, or on this altar, this gold altar in the Ark of the Covenant, so that they could remember these things down the road. At least that was the plan, right? Verse 5 says, the cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. I have to turn my page and make sure I'm on the right track here. It is not possible to talk about these or to speak about these things in detail right now. And if you want the detail, you have to go to Exodus and you see where Moses is given direction on all. I mean, there's some very specific directions that God gave on how he wanted this built and how it was supposed to be set out. And so the writer is just simply describing how the Old Testament tabernacle, how it looked. Now, the bronze altar and what was called the laver, which is also known as the pool, that's where the people washed their hands after sacrificing the animals that they brought, that was in the outer court. The first veil, or curtain, as it's called in verse 3, this sat between or hung between the outer court and what was called the holy place. Now, the holy place stood in there was the lampstand and the table with the so-called presentation loaves, or what was called the consecrated loaves. It was bread that was done every day and kept in there. This was only the priests were allowed to go in there. Behind the second curtain, however, this was a very special place. This is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go behind that curtain. And by the way, only on the annual Day of Atonement. Now, Leviticus 16 gives the directions on that. In the most holy place stood the Ark of the Covenant and this gold altar of incense. And all of these things point to Christ. They all pointed, and they were shadows of the great spiritual realities that God is going to give with the new, or gave with the new covenant. So you can see, as I said, the heading is, it was just a shadow of what was to come. Now, the third thing is, it was inaccessible to the people. The people were limited to where they could go in the tabernacle. It's interesting to me, if you go and read, and I believe it's in Leviticus, where God gave this very specific rules, not only on how to set up the tabernacle, but how to take it down. And different groups or clans within the Levite tribe were given specific instructions, taking down the poles, taking and picking up the altar, and how to carry it with the poles. And they had very specific directions on how to do that. So it wasn't just open to every tribe. It was just inaccessible. So let's read verses 6 and 7. With these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly. I have to find my verse here. Performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. Only the priests could enter and minister in the court and then in the holy place, and only the high priest could enter this Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And as we're going to see, this heavenly sanctuary that is under the new covenant is open to everyone. There isn't any restriction, which is pretty amazing. That's pretty awesome. So we're going to see that. Verse 8, it was temporary. This older sanctuary, the original sanctuary, it's inferior, he says, because it was temporary. It wasn't something that was going to be around forever. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was standing. The curtain, or this curtain or veil between men and God, reminded people that the way into God's presence had not yet been opened. While the curtain remained, there would be two parts to the tabernacle. And this is a symbol, if you will, or a figure, a parable, just some way of showing that the relationship between Israel and God. And you might remember when Christ died, in the New Testament, we read that the curtain was torn. Remember that? From the top to the bottom, which is amazing. And that need for the earthly sanctuary was abolished at that time. It just wasn't needed anymore. There was no more separation from that Holy of Holies, meaning no separation from God, or at least that's the plan. That's what God wants. And finally, the final thing that he writes is that it was ineffective for changing hearts. Read verses 9 and 10 with me. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. Day after day, priests would offer the same sacrifices. Day after day, people would have to come and bring sacrifices for specific reasons. There were all kinds of things that they were required to do. Some were annual, some were because they did something, some were they were giving thanks to God, but there were just all these regulations about it. The blood covered sin. This is one of the maybe the primary difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the sacrifices were brought and the blood covered the sin, but it never washed it away. Because see, the blood of animals, this blood could not change the hearts. It couldn't change the conscience of a worshiper. There were all these external regulations, ceremonies that people needed to follow. And it dealt with the flesh or body, but not the inner person. It didn't make any adjustment inside. They were temporary acts. They were awaiting the full revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ at the cross. So now let's talk about why the new covenant, the superior sanctuary under the new covenant. Let's talk about that a little bit as we get through to the end of the chapter here. At verse 11, the picture changes and the writer starts talking about the new covenant sanctuary and talking about why it's superior to the old and why Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's. He's still explaining this. He's using several chapters to do it. Number one, it is a heavenly sanctuary. I don't know what your imagination tells you about heaven, but most of us have this idea that it's this absolute perfect place. It is the abode of God. Am I right so far? I don't think I've said anything new. But here's what he's saying is that the sanctuary of the new covenant is from heaven. It's a heavenly place. It's there. Let's read verse 11, would you? But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. I'm going to stop there because I want to talk about that for just a moment. Christ is a high priest of good things that have come. His heavenly sanctuary is greater and more perfect because one of the big things is it wasn't made by human hands. There's no corruption. There's no decay. That's pretty exciting, right, of its own. It's not of this creation here because it's of the new creation. The earthly tabernacle belonged to the old covenant, the old creation, but Christ's sanctuary is of the new covenant, the new creation. Okay, this is one of the first places that we find that they start talking about this new creation, new heaven and new earth. You've heard that phrase. That's from Revelation. Well, the author of Hebrews is talking about this. All right, let's read verses 12 to the end here, or to 23 rather. Because it is effective for changing lives. And this is quite the contrast, but read this, okay? He entered the most holy place once for all, talking about Christ, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Jesus brought his own blood because he obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God? We'll talk about dead works in a little bit also. There's a specific meaning for that. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, and he's talking about just your last will and testament, you guys have heard of that, I know, the death of the one who made it must be established. So if you write a will, it doesn't go into effect until you die, right? Okay, just making sure it hadn't changed. For a will is valid only when people die, the author says, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's a very powerful part of that verse. Verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these." It's a huge contrast. The high priest would take another creature's blood into the Holy of Holies many times during his life because, again, even though it was once a year, he would serve for many years in most cases. But the important thing is Jesus took his own blood into God's presence once for all, for everyone, one time. That's all it took. The Old Testament sacrifices brought about ceremonial cleansing for the body, according to verse 13, but could never reach into the heart and conscience. Do you know how easy it is to carry out the various regulations of a religion that requires you to follow certain regulations, and you can follow those rules, you can follow those regulations, and you can just do it without any thinking at all. You're not even thinking about it. It's not getting into your heart. I've seen this before in places where we've gone for places where they ask you to recite something, usually some scriptural verse or something, but do it over and over, 2 or 3, 10 times, 12 times. We were at a funeral, they didn't call it a funeral, they had another name for it because it was the night before. I don't want to pick on anybody, but it was the first time I'd ever seen it, and it was... they began reciting. It was the Lord's Prayer, and then there was another one, and they just recited it, and it was like 5 times. And I had never been through one of these kinds of services, and so I was just kind of looking at the people to see, you know, what were they doing? Did they know what they were doing? They didn't. They had no idea. They were looking at their watch, they were looking at their fingernails, they were reading, you know, something. I don't know what they were looking at, but they were looking at something, a paper or something, and they were just reciting it. It was just rote. It had no meaning. This is why that when we as a church, I think when this church organized, I think there was a lot of discussion about the Lord's Supper. I have a feeling that there was. There's nothing in our bylaws that says we'll do it this many times a year, or we'll do it every month, or we'll, you know, whatever. We'll do it every Sunday. No, we're not going to do it every Sunday because it becomes rote, becomes meaningless. It loses the power. And that's why typically, I will say typically, most Baptist churches, Southern Baptists particularly, it's once a quarter, basically, every 3 months. Because you need it. About every 3 months, you need that direct reminder, I think. I do. I don't know about you, but I do. And I think it forces me to stop and reset, so to speak. At least every 3 months. If you do it more often, it's okay, I think, but... if you do it too often, I think it does lose some of the meaning. And that's what the author is trying to say. It's not reaching inside here. It's not making a difference where it needs to. The blood of Christ, shed once and for all, however, purges the conscience and gives the believer an unchanging and perfect standing before God. Because it doesn't just cover the sin, it washes it away, right? I know that sounds like we're quibbling, because if you're covered, theoretically, it should be clean. If you've ever done dishes, if you've ever washed dishes, right? The only time I've ever rinsed and considered it done was if I was going to use the dishwasher. Then you can rinse it and throw it in the dishwasher, and then it would take care of it, right? But if I'm washing the dishes, I can't just rinse it and cover it with water. I have to wipe it clean somehow. And that's what the blood of Jesus is able to do. It washes it completely clean. It washes the sin away, folks. That's the impact of it. All the Jewish ceremonies were often referred to as acts that lead to death. In other words, they were useless rituals, and that's what that word, that phrase dead works in there was referring to, was talking about useless rituals that people were just doing. And they're useless in this sense. When you compare it to having a living relationship with God, Almighty God, under this new covenant, those rituals don't have any meaning. And I know that I've encountered a lot of folks over the years, and I know that I have learned a lot of things about prayer, just as an example. And I've met many, many strong Christian people who have told me that their most powerful prayer time was when they sat down and had their Bible and their prayer list and their journal and all that stuff, and everything was set to go, and that was some of the most powerful praying time that they'd ever had. And I think, okay, that's wonderful. But please don't tell me that that's the only time or the only way you can pray. And it's not the only time and the only way that God will meet you in prayer. Because I'm going to be the first one to tell you that that's not what's been my experience. I will do that. I have that. That's part of my daily routine. But folks, I'm going to tell you that some of the most powerful times have been when God has just struck me with something, someone has told me something, and I just, we need to pray right then on it. That's when God really comes down. It's just right there in life. And so we don't want to rely on the useless rituals, okay? We want to rely on the living relationship with God. Verses 15 to 23 use this illustration of a will. The word will, by the way, in verses 16 and 17 where it's used, are often, it's a Greek word that's often translated or rendered as covenant. They're very similar in meaning. A person makes a will and determines how to distribute the estate, but no one gets to inherit, normally, until the person who wrote the will dies. That's, you know, the way it works. How many mysteries and TV shows have been based on that very thing, right? I want my inheritance now. Well, too bad. Christ had an eternal inheritance to give to his church, and this inheritance is spelled out in this new covenant, his last will and testament. For the will to take effect, he had to die. He died to make the will effective. And then, here's the amazing part, he came back from the dead to administer his estate personally to make sure it was done right. Praise the Lord. Even the first covenant under Moses was sealed with blood, and I had to go and do some research on this, but I found Exodus 24, 6 through 8, and it describes how Moses, he sprinkled blood on the people, and they accepted it, and I don't know, I was a little grossed out, but that's just because I'm a modern guy, and so I'm sure that the folks understood it and recognized it and accepted it for what it was intended. When the earthly sanctuary was erected, it too was dedicated with blood. But this blood of animals could only bring about ceremonial purity, not the inward cleansing. Sprinkling the people at that time didn't cleanse them. It just got them wet. It covered them. It didn't wash away the sins. But verse 22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's fascinating to me that this was done, this sprinkling was done, because God, he actually had a rule. He forbade the eating of blood, okay? And just for the record, I'm not Jewish, but that verse convinced me, this verse in Leviticus 17:11 convinced me not to eat raw steak, okay? I need it cooked. I don't want to see any blood. Because of this verse. This is the reason. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives. since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. Now hold on for just a moment and think about that. Maybe that's why it makes the blood of Jesus so powerful, because he has eternal life in him. He said, I am the life, right? He is life. So salvation is found in no other person or thing. You won't find it anywhere else except through Christ. And maybe that's why, because the lifeblood, eternal life, is in his blood. Verse 23, back in Hebrews, suggests that Christ's death even purified the heavenly things. Now, these things may be the heavenly people of God who have already been purified by his blood, or it could be suggesting that the presence of Satan in heaven, which you can read about him if you want in Revelation 12, verse 3 and following, maybe that demanded a special cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. I don't know. It's kind of a, I'm not sure. All right, we're going to move past that and go on to the next reason why the new sanctuary is superior to the old, and that is, it is the fulfillment and not the shadow. Earlier we said the old was the shadow of the coming new. Well, now we're going to point out that it's the fulfillment. I want you to read verse 24 with me. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one. I think there's another one. Yeah, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He went there. The priests after Aaron ministered in a tabernacle that was temporary, it pointed to a Christ yet to come. But Christ is not ministering in a man-made tabernacle. He's not doing that. I'm just going to say it that way. It's not in a man-made tabernacle full of earthly imitations. He is ministering in a heavenly sanctuary that is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament practices. The high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which is part of the altar, remember? And it would be for the people, but Christ represents us in the very presence of God. He doesn't go to an altar. He is in the very presence of God. What a tragedy it is when people cling to these religious ceremonies that please the senses but fail to grasp by faith the great heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. All right. It is based on a completed sacrifice. Verses 25 through 28, as we read the last few verses of the chapter, he did not do this, Jesus, to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. Just think about how much sin since the foundation of the world, okay? If Jesus had to keep coming back to do this, I don't think he would. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment, and so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, something we look forward to, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You will be saved. You follow? I'm excited about that. I think the superiority of his sacrifice is the theme of chapter 10, and we're going to look at that next week, I hope. But it is also mentioned here. See, the priest's work was never done because the sacrifices were never final. They only covered for a short time. Christ's death was final. It was the finish. He appeared at the end of the ages to remove sin, not just to cover it. And we've covered that. We've said that. But I just want to make sure you hear that. The curtain has been torn and the way opened into the presence of God. Now we can go directly to him. We don't have to go through a priest or go through a tabernacle and do a sacrifice so that we can be clean or cleansed before God. Now we just go directly to him. Christ appears in heaven for us, and we can come into the presence of God because of that. The Old Testament Jewish person did not have access to God's immediate presence. See, that Old Testament Jew would not have dared to enter the Holy of Holies. It just wouldn't have considered it. If he was one of the Levite clan that was supposed to take that part down, that was the only time he ever saw it, in fact. And it was done very specifically in how it was done. But the average person and was not part of that particular clan would never even have thought of going in there. It just would have been unacceptable. But because of Christ's completed work on the cross, remember what he said, it is finished. John 19:30. We have an open path to God through him. The author uses the word appear. I noticed this in verses 24 to 28. I think this is something I wanted to bring this out to finish up here. He points to Christ's past appearance, which removes sin. That was in verse 26. And then he says his present appearance in the presence of God for us. And that's verse 24. And then he mentions his future appearance to take us to glory. That theme keeps coming in, doesn't it? You are saved. You're being saved. You will be saved. It's all involving Christ, what he's done. The story is told that when the high priest disappeared into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, the people would wait outside expectantly for him to appear, to reappear. The tradition was is that they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, because if God didn't accept the sacrifice of blood that he brought, or if the high priest didn't come in with the right heart or whatever it was, and God struck him dead, nobody could go in there and get the body and get him out. And so they would have to haul him out. Now, I can't tell you if that ever happened. I don't recall reading anything like that in the Bible, but I just know that that's one of the traditions that you'll find among the Jewish people, and the Talmud talks about it a few times. When he came back out, though, when the high priest came out, then it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice, and yay, there was a lot of rejoicing, as you can well imagine. How about now? What kind of joy are you going to have when our great high priest comes and takes us to the eternal Holy of Holies? I mean, to live with him forever. You think there's going to be some rejoicing? I hope so. Think there's going to be some. I'm going to be rejoicing. I'm going to be so excited. Except for that flying in the air thing. I'm a little nervous about that. I'm not good with heights, so we'll see. But I'm, you know, it's okay. If I'm in God's hands, if I'm in the Lord's hands, I know I'll be okay. That's our invitation this morning, is to come to the new covenant with Christ. That's the whole point of this chapter, is to talk about the fact that there is a new covenant in Jesus Christ. No more covering the sin, now we're washing it away, making it go away, burying it in the deepest part of the ocean, putting it as far as east is from west, from yourself. That can't get any better than that. What do you think?